Last week, let me begin with this. Last week, I said that the prophecy that Jesus gave in this text, the Olivet Discourse, was not about the end of the world. I said that. And I know that shocked a lot of you because there's some pretty powerful language here. And so I know that a lot of you are thinking that maybe that sounds off, but I said that the prophecy here does not primarily concern the end of the world, but instead the end of the Jewish age. So what Jesus is prophesying about here in this text has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the Jewish temple in AD 70. Okay? Now, today I'm going to continue with that line of argumentation as we develop Jesus' words. Let me just say this. We're going to cover a lot of history. We're going to cover a lot of names and dates, and for some of you that might be boring, but I'm pleading with you, don't glaze over, okay? Pay very careful attention to the details that I'm giving you today, because these details are critical. They are very important. A right eschatology is very important toward the end of the message. I'll circle back to that point, and I'll give you a couple of practical reasons along with a personal story that's going to help you see just how important eschatology is. So the first thing we're going to do today is we're going to just back up to verse 1. We're going to cover the context all the way up to verse 5. And then from there, we're going to enter into our text. Now, last week, I did my best to show you that the context is on my side. Remember, we traced the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ all the way up until this discourse. So it's not just like we land in verse 1 and we begin to ask the question, what's going on here? We don't do that. We back up, we zoom out, we take a bird's eye view, and we ask questions about the context. And there were two parts of the context that I emphasized. One had to do with the actions that were taken by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we traced his actions leading up to this discourse. First of all, we saw that Jesus came into Jerusalem. When he came in, he began to weep over the city. Jesus began to cry over Jerusalem. When he came into the city, he cursed the fig tree. That's important because the fig tree is oftentimes a symbol for the nation of Israel. Then he goes into the temple and he cleanses the temple, makes a whip of cords and whips everybody out of the temple. And then, in dramatic form, and this is actually the next day, I'm squeezing it together in a small timeline, but the next day he departs from the temple in a very dramatic way. And when he did that, he was reenacting Ezekiel's vision when the glory of the Lord departed from the temple. Now, much of that you should remember from last week. If you don't, please go back and listen to that message. We covered it in great detail. But we also covered the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just his actions. You know, we can watch his actions like watching a movie that's been put on mute, right? We can see what he's doing. But what happens if we rewind the film, we play it again, but this time we put on the sound? What about all of the things that Jesus says while he's performing these actions? So when Jesus was weeping over Jerusalem, he said to Jerusalem, "Your house is left to you desolate." That house is the temple, and he's talking about its desolation. When he cursed the fig tree, he said, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." There's a certain permanence to that. It's not just that Jesus was a little bit upset with the way things were going, but you had a major covenant breaking with the way that Israel rejected the Messiah. So Jesus curses the fig tree and he says, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." When he cleansed the temple, he said, "You have made my father's house into a den of thieves." That's really important. A den of thieves is like a hideout for the bad guys. And Jesus said, "You've made it just that." The next day when he was departing from the temple and the disciples were admiring the beauty of the temple, he said to them, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." So he prophesies about the destruction of the temple. So this is the context that you have to have when you come to Mark 13. You can't just assume that because you have some spectacular language apocalyptic language that Jesus gives us, that this prophecy has to be about the end of the world. It's not about the end of the world. The context shows that it's about the judgment of Jerusalem, and it's about the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Now, last week, we also looked at the question that the disciples asked. Remember the question? It was twofold, remember? They said, tell us, when will these things take place? And tell us, what will be the sign when all these things are about to happen? So we also mentioned that the two aspects of the question, one has to do with timing, and the other has to do with the signs that would accompany the fulfillment of the prophecy. Now, one of the things last week, just to say this before we dive in, is that when you went home last week and I put it into your mind to read these different passages of Scripture, I told you to watch out for one thing in particular. Do you remember what it was? The time text, the time references, okay? Time references are very, very important, especially in prophetic literature. Jesus gives us time references to indicate to us when these things will be fulfilled. And it's not the end of the world. And so in Mark chapter 13, verse 30, at the very end of this prophecy, there is the language where Jesus says, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things are fulfilled. So when will this prophecy be fulfilled? It would be fulfilled in the generation in which Jesus was speaking. He said that generation would by no means pass away until all of these things would be fulfilled. Now, notice the repetition, these things. The disciples said, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are fulfilled? And Jesus gives his discourse, and then he says, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things are fulfilled. Very helpful. So my hope is that even though maybe I shocked some of you last week, you're beginning to see that there's a pretty strong case to be made just from the context before we even get into the text itself for the position that I'm arguing for. So now here we are. We're looking at this discourse. We see that in verse 5, Jesus begins his answer to the disciples. When will these things be? What will be the sign when these things are about to take place? But I want to tell you that the whole of today's passage is really designed as a warning for the disciples, a warning against premature expectation, right? So before Jesus gets into it, he wants the disciples to know that they don't need to worry or be distracted by these things every single day of their lives. The disciples have a lot of work to do. So even though Jesus says these things will take place within that generation, he wanted to make sure that the disciples were not confused and the disciples were not deceived. To help with this, Jesus began the whole of his discourse not with a sign that they could see and know that the end was near, but with signs that would happen and they could know that the end was not near. In fact, if you heard the reading, you will hear that Jesus said, do not be troubled at these things, for the end is not yet. Right? Okay, so Jesus mentions three things in our text, and they serve as signs, but signs that the end is not yet. And each one of these things that the disciples were going to see corresponds to some aspect of public life. Okay? So you can write these down if you have a piece of paper. The first one is false messiahs, and that corresponds to the religious life of the people. We're talking about religious deception. The second one is wars and rumors of wars. Now we're talking about the political life of the people. We're talking about political upheaval. And the third is earthquakes and famines. And now we're talking about the natural life of the people. We're talking about natural disasters, or we say natural in air quotes, of course, because obviously we serve a supernatural God who is sovereign over all things. So now as we look at these three things, I want you to remember that the period of time that we're looking at in history is the time that spans from the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Okay, so that was roughly 33 AD when Jesus was crucified. And then we're talking 70 AD. So this is roughly a 40-year period, a single generation. And the question is, did all of these things, as Jesus foretold them, did they occur in this period of time? Okay? Now let me give a brief word about using secular history. We have to recognize there is a legitimate use of historical references. They're not inspired, but they're often very, very helpful. Let me give you a couple of historical references that I recommend that you look into. First of all, there was a man named Flavius Josephus. He was a Jewish historian. He lived from 37 AD to 100 AD. He was known for his Antiquities of the Jews. That's his writings about the wars that took place between Rome and Judea, really. Now, what does he do? Well, he documents all of these things historically, so you can look at his writings and you can say, well, I'm looking at what Jesus said, and here's a Jewish historian. He's not a Christian. He's not biased. He's not trying to make Jesus a prophet. He's simply recording the history as it unfolds. And you have to say, wow, this is very helpful. The details that he gives are fascinating. There's also another man named Tacitus, Publius Tacitus. He's a Roman historian, okay, of the same era. And he's known for two major works, the Annals and his Histories. These two works cover the history of the Roman Empire from the death of Augustus Caesar to the death of Domitian in 96. Here we have another non-Christian source. These are not believers. He's just a historian. He's just reporting the things that are happening in his day. And when you read them, it is fascinating to see how they line up with the biblical text. Also, you need to consider the early church fathers and historians. Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Eusebius, who was called the father of church history. He was the bishop of Caesarea. You see, all these non-biblical sources are not authoritative in the final analysis. But if they corroborate the biblical text and account, they're very helpful. They can shed light and give extra details. So I do want to say this. If you hear me quoting these men and you hear me referencing them, it's not because I'm putting them above Scripture or even on equal par with the Word of God. I'm not doing that. Scripture alone is inerrant, infallible. It is the inspired Word of God. But history can be very, very helpful. Okay? So let's look at these three things in the time that we have today. You can take your notes. As I said, the first thing we're going to cover is false messiahs. You'll see that in verses 5 and 6. False messiahs. And Jesus answering them began to say, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. Now, is this something that we see taking place during this period of time? You know, today, if you think this entire discourse is being accomplished in our own time and for our future, you're on the lookout for the false messiahs. Everyone who rises up and does something, you know, interesting, we would say, could this be the Antichrist or something like that? But I'm making the case that this is something we see taking place almost immediately after Jesus gives this prophecy. And we see a lot of men in the first century who fit this very description. Keep in mind the context, though. This is kind of important. You know, the Jewish desire for a political deliverer was very high, and it made the Jews very susceptible. It made them vulnerable. It was easy to exploit. So any man who could rise up with a certain amount of influence and he could create a gathering and build an army and make himself someone great in the eyes of the people would be considered possibly being the Messiah. And the people would follow him because the Jews wanted nothing more than to throw off the yoke of Roman rule. So if they could invest their hope into a man who was rising up with power and influence, they would do it. They were very susceptible to that. In fact, one of the reasons that the Jews rejected our Lord Jesus Christ is that he didn't play into their hands, so to speak. He didn't fit the model that they expected in the Messiah. You see, Jesus is our king, but Jesus is a king who conquers in a completely different way. He doesn't conquer by the sword. He conquers by his word and by his spirit. He doesn't conquer by the power of the flesh, but by the Holy Spirit, using the sword of the spirit, which is the word of God. This we see happening all through church history. This is exactly what happened in our own lives when we heard the gospel preached and we began to confess Jesus as Lord. In John chapter 16, though, there's a passage where Jesus is doing miracles. He's feeding the 5,000, right? And they get excited about who he might be. And so they begin to think, this is the Messiah. So what should we do with him? Well, immediately they decided, we'll grab him and we'll make him be our king. And he'll represent us and he'll represent the Jews against the Romans. But Jesus wanted none of that. If it was true what our dispensationalist friends say, and Jesus was coming to establish his kingdom in his first coming, this is the opportunity. This is the opportunity for him to take the throne. But he didn't do that. In John chapter 6, verse 15, it says, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and even take him by force to make him their king, that's what they wanted. It says he departed again into the mountain himself alone. So Jesus wanted no part of that. He had a different plan. But the Jews were very susceptible. They were looking for a political Messiah, so it was easy for them to be deceived. And if you were to go through the book of Acts and you were to read the secular history, you would find that during this period of time, there were so many different men who rose up and deceived the Jews into making them think that they were the Messiah. You'd be shocked at how many times that actually happened. Let me give you an example. So in Acts chapter 5, verses 35 through 39, we have a historical recounting. This is in the text of Scripture. So you remember Peter and John are preaching the gospel. They get arrested. They get questioned, right? But what ends up happening is in this whole account, the apostles will not budge. The Jews don't want them to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. And the apostles are very bold. And they say, whether it's better for us to obey men or obey God, you have to decide for yourself. But we cannot help but preach the things that we have seen and heard. Right? So the apostles are bold and they're preaching. This made them furious and they were getting ready to do them harm. But one man stood up in the council and he said, why don't we put these men outside and let's talk among ourselves? Acts chapter 5, verses 35 through 39. And he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be someone important. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered, and they came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were now dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. So notice in this historical recounting, the man covers two different cases. Two different people. One man's name was Theudas. Theudas was a false messiah. He was a false deliverer. At some point between 44 and 46 AD, he gathered a bunch of people, actually thousands, even though only 400 went with him to the Jordan River. And he led a very short-lived revolt against Rome. He took them to the River Jordan. He said that when they crossed it, it was going to open up just like it did in the days of Joshua. But the Roman governor of Judea at that time heard what he was doing, and he sent a troop of men out there, and Theudas was killed. Many of his men were killed. They were scattered. What ended up happening is the governor had his head cut off, and he brought it back to Jerusalem, and he paraded it in front of the people and said, basically, here's your Messiah. He also mentions Judas of Galilee, who was another revolutionary of the time. He stirred up the people of the Jews, but he was later killed. And Josephus, I mentioned him already in his Antiquities of the Jews, said that this was one of the founding members of the Zealots. The Zealots were that political party of the Jews. They were revolutionaries. And even though we don't have really anything in history that talks about his death, we know he was killed. We do have the record of the execution of his sons. And when you read Josephus, what you hear is that this man started this political group called the Zealots. In the days of the census, they were really upset at what the Roman Caesars were doing at the time. We covered this a few weeks ago when we were talking about taxes. And over the course of time, this group became stronger and stronger. They made inroads with the people and they gathered a huge following. And Josephus says that he blames this particular group for the instigation of the Jewish-Roman war, eventually speaking. But this was a guy that they put a lot of stock into. So you can see just from that single passage in Acts chapter 5, you already have little historical references in Scripture to men that we know nothing about. When you search history, you find these were significant people. These were significant movements. The people were thinking they were the deliverers. This is what Jesus is talking about. Do not be deceived. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And these are just a few. But let me give you one more that I think is the most significant. Maybe this is one of the people Jesus had in mind. His name is Simon Magus. Acts chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, it says there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city. And he astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. And then in verse 10, it says, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the very power of God. This man is the very power of God. Now, here's a quick piece of information. We know what ended up happening with Simon, right? If you follow the passage out, Simon is performing miracles, signs, wonders. All the people are under his sway. Then Philip comes into Samaria, begins to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this man, Simon, the text says he believed. And the text says he was baptized. And so for some time, Simon was in the church. He was numbered among the Christians. And he was amazed at all the mighty miracles that Philip was performing. But then when Peter and John came down and they began to lay hands on different people and the people were receiving the Holy Spirit, Simon's heart began to depart from Jesus Christ. He began to covet this gift of power, not for the glory of God, but for his own exaltation. And of course, you know, that's called apostasy. So this man went astray from Jesus Christ. Listen to how the story unfolds. Verses 18 through 24. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I can see that you are poisoned by bitterness, and you are bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. So there's always this big question. What happened to Simon? Did he really repent? Did he not? You know, the scripture just leaves it there. But in his ecclesiastical history, Eusebius tells us that he ended up going to Rome. He became very, very famous in Rome. He continued to do all of these, quote unquote, as they like to say, lying signs and wonders that he was performing. And by the way, all of this, time frame wise, was during the reign of Claudius from 41 to 54 AD. So it's right in this time frame. But Simon was very influential over the hearts and minds of the people in Rome. In fact, they set up a statue in his honor. They treated him like a god. This is what ended up happening. They built a statue to Simon Magus. They placed it in the middle of the Tiber River on a little island. And it had a superscription attached to it in Latin. It said, Simoni Deus Sancto. And what that means is, to Simon, the holy God. And interestingly, Jerome, one of the early church fathers, said that Simon made explicit claims to be the Messiah. And he quotes him as having said, I am the Word of God. I am the Comforter. I am the Almighty. I am all there is of God. These are the kinds of things Jesus is talking about. He's warning his disciples, don't be led astray. Many men will come and they will claim that they are the Christ and they will deceive many. Okay, let's move along to our second point now. Wars and rumors of wars. Wars and rumors of wars. Look at verses 7 and 8. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled. For such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Some people say that this could not have been fulfilled in the first century. Why? Because there was a period of time in history that we call the Pax Romana. Who knows what the Pax Romana was? The Roman peace. It literally means the Roman peace. It refers to this short period of time from 27 BC to 180 AD. That's more than 200 years. It was a time of relative peace and relative economic prosperity throughout the empire. And actually, it spanned the entire empire, right? So England in the north to Morocco in the south, Iraq in the east. But don't let that fool you. People play it up as if it was more than it really was. There was all manner of hostility and conflicts in the empire during this time. If you go to the Roman historian Tacitus, he covers all of this stuff in his annals. He records the various conflicts of the period. And his language, if you just grab all of his little statements and put them together in a list of things that he said, his language indicates that the peace of the empire as a whole was often in jeopardy. It was very unstable. It was not certain. It was constantly being interrupted by wars and political upheavals on a smaller scale, just not empire-wide, that's all. So pulling many of those phrases together, he uses the language of disturbances in Germany, commotions in Africa, commotions in Thrace, insurrections in Gaul, intrigues among the Parthians. He also talks about the war in Britain. He talks about the war in Armenia. So there were wars that were going on. But a few things to notice about what Jesus is saying here. First of all, Jesus says you will hear about these wars. So you have to contextualize it. Are the disciples hearing about all these different wars in all these different countries at this time? Probably not. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have newspapers. So they probably didn't hear about these. But there were wars, most certainly, that they did hear about. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Caesarea, the Jews and the Syrians began fighting for control over the city. In that battle, 20,000 Jews were killed. 20,000 Jews were killed. Can you imagine? We have a battle in this city, and we've got two factions, and they're fighting for control, and 20,000 people die in this battle? That's major. The rest of them were banished from the city. And what that ended up doing was splitting a bunch of other smaller cities right in half. Jews on one side, Syrians on the other. It happened in Damascus, where 10,000 Jews were killed. It happened in Alexandria, where 50,000 Jews were killed. So even within this thing that we call the Pax Romana, there were a lot of wars. And the disciples couldn't help but hear about these wars. But Jesus doesn't say they'll hear about them. He doesn't just say there'll be wars. He also says rumors of wars. So what are these rumors of wars? Here's my best shot at this. In about 39 or 40 AD, the Roman emperor Caligula sent orders to a man named Petronius. He was the governor of Syria at the time. And what was his order? Well, you know that up to that time, the Jews were living in relative independence. They were allowed to worship. They were allowed to conduct their own business. They could honor their belief in monotheism. They guarded their temple. The Romans allowed them to have that. At this time, Caligula starts changing his mind about how he's going to treat the Jews. So he orders a statue of himself to be placed in the Jewish temple at this time. This is crazy. He sends to Petronius, governor of Syria, And he says, I want you to install this statue in the temple. And then he told him, I want you to use whatever military force is necessary. So you can imagine the response of the Jews. They're thinking at any moment the governor's going to come with armies and they're going to bring this statue into the temple. So tens, maybe hundreds of thousands of Jews all over the empire are protesting. They're begging the governor, please don't do this. And then, of course, you can hear the whisperings of let them try to do this in God's holy temple. Some of the devout Jews were ready to go to war for this. The zealots are there. Everyone's there. These are rumors of wars. And I would say this is probably the rumor, one of them, that Jesus had in mind when he said rumors of wars. And I say rumors because guess how the story ends? Petronius knew that the land was on the brink of civil war, worse than it had been in any other area. So what he did is he delayed for almost a year. Caligula said to do it. Petronius was like, I really don't want to do it. So he waited for like a year. And somehow, some way during that year, King Agrippa convinced Caligula to remove his order. So the war didn't actually happen at that time. But there's no question that during that entire year, all they were hearing were the rumors of war. So there's a lot of different ways, if you were to dig into history, find out what really took place in this period for you to see how these prophecies could apply in this period of time. Let's go to the next one. The last one, number three, and you'll see it in verse 8, earthquakes and famines. Earthquakes and famines. Jesus says, and this is the end of verse 8, and there will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. So this is one that you might hear a lot today, right? Anytime there's a big earthquake, people say signs of the end times, right? And if a lot of earthquakes are being reported in a short period of time, signs of the end times, right? This is the earthquakes one is sort of easy to manipulate because there are always earthquakes. But now we just have the ability to detect them on a greater scale. There's a couple of things that I want you to keep in mind here. First of all, let me give you the context. These were things that would take place in the first century. The end that Jesus is talking about is not the end of the world, but the end of the age of the old covenant. Also, the whole point of this passage is to say that these were signs, not that the end was approaching, but that the end is not yet. These are the beginnings of sorrow. So it doesn't even work that way. But also, just like we saw with the other signs, these were things that did happen in great number during this period that we're looking at. Let me show you from scripture and history shortly. Notice first, in our text, the only thing Mark records here is that there will be earthquakes in various places. He doesn't say anything about their frequency. But in Luke's account, we do see that Jesus referred to great earthquakes. So the size of the earthquakes was significant as part of the prophecy. The disciples would be on the lookout, therefore, not for the little tremors that happen, but for great earthquakes. In Scripture, we see a number of great earthquakes, and specifically three or four earthquakes that took place after this prophecy and before A.D. 70. When Jesus was crucified, Matthew chapter 24, verse 54, there was an earthquake. It says, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly. And they said, truly, this was the Son of God. Then at the resurrection of Jesus, when the angel came and rolled away the stone, Matthew chapter 28, verse 2, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. Then when Peter was delivered from prison and the church in Jerusalem prayed for God's power, Acts chapter 9, verses 29 through 31, they're praying and they say, now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done through your name and through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, The place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And when Paul and Silas were bound in prison, they began to sing hymns to God at midnight. Acts chapter 16, verse 26. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. This is a big earthquake. This one here. Really big earthquake. The foundations of the prison were shaken. All the prisoners were set free because the chains bursted out from the walls. Now, we could go through and we could list all the different earthquakes, the great earthquakes that we find in the book of Acts perfectly fits this, but you should know there's a lot more in that time of history. If you're looking for more great earthquakes, there was a massive earthquake in Pompeii in 63 AD. Massive earthquake. You can just search that right now and you'll find great destruction. A few years before that, toward the end of AD 60, there was an earthquake that destroyed the whole city of Laodicea. And not just Laodicea, but it was so big, it caused a lot of damage to all the surrounding cities, including Colossae and Hierapolis. Those would certainly fit the bill if you're looking for great, massive earthquakes at the time. Lots of people died. Lots of infrastructure was destroyed. Also around that time, Josephus describes an earthquake in Judea that was so big that he said that the constitution of the whole universe was confounded. That's how big it was. So that's if you want to find great earthquakes in early history. What if you want to find the frequency of the earthquakes? How many of these things were being reported? Not just the little ones, but the ones big enough to spread throughout the empire so that everyone knew about them. Well, Tacitus wrote in 50 AD, listen to what he says. He said, this year witness many prodigies, signs or omens, including repeated earthquakes. And then let me give you one more. Seneca. Everyone know who Seneca is? He's a philosopher. He was a statesman. He was also Nero's personal tutor from the year 45 to 63 AD. Seneca. Here's what he wrote. How often have cities in Asia, how often in Achaia been laid low by a single shock of earthquake? How many towns in Syria, how many in Macedonia have been swallowed up? How often has this kind of destruction laid Cyprus in ruins? How often has Paphos collapsed? Not infrequently are tidings brought to us of the utter destruction of entire cities by earthquakes. So the people who were living at that time were thinking about what Jesus said. Great earthquakes in various places, and all these things were happening, and you're telling me they weren't considering that these things were being fulfilled in their own day? Absolutely they were. And the disciples were here to witness these things. Jesus' prophecy is given to the disciples so that they can see these things and hear these things. For us to take it out of the context and say, oh no, it's for our day and it's for the future, is not really responsible with the text of Scripture. Now, one last little thing I want to cover just before I go so you can say I covered it, is the famines. Going back to Tacitus, he didn't just say repeated earthquakes. He also said that there was a shortage of corn resulting in famine. But I want you to know that this was a major theme in the New Testament. And when I say it's a major theme, I just mean that it was something that was given a lot of attention because of the difficulty it caused in the churches. The food supply was very short. In Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 29, there was a prophet who rose up and foretold about this particular famine. It says, "And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea." I'm going to cut this one short. I'll just remind you of a few things that Paul's ministry was dedicated to relieving the poor saints in Jerusalem. He was going around all the churches. He was making a huge collection because the poor saints in Jerusalem were struggling because of this famine. You could read about that in 1 Corinthians 16. You could read about it in Romans 15. I want to bring this message to a close. I know I gave you a lot of information, but I told you I was going to do that. So fair warning, right? It's not like the normal messages I give from this pulpit, because I think this topic deserves to be treated in careful detail. I want to give you all the information I possibly can. But let me tell you why this information is important, why you shouldn't just glaze over and say, oh, this sounds like a history lesson. I'm not really into history. Here's why you shouldn't do that. Eschatology is very important. If you have bad eschatology, it will affect the other areas of your worldview. Just consider this one point, that in this prophecy, Jesus talks about something called the Great Tribulation. And there's one question about that. Is the Great Tribulation something that was fulfilled in the past, first century? Or is the Great Tribulation something that we still have to face sometime, possibly in the near future? So depending on how you answer that question, it's going to affect every decision you make in life, whether you know it or not. If it's in the back of your mind, it will affect your decision-making process. Let me give you an example. I had a friend who one time told me that he would not bring any children into this world because of the things that were getting ready to come upon this world. And so look at how that changed the course of his whole life, his marriage, everything. Because he thought that we were heading for the Great Tribulation. He said, why would I want my children to be persecuted? Why would I want my children to run the risk of going apostate? You see, if you think that the Great Tribulation is still coming, then the worst is yet to come. There's fear, there's uncertainty, there's doubt, there's all this confusion. But if you understand that this was fulfilled in the past, in the days of the apostles, then we know that the best is yet to come. We know that Christ has already died, he was buried, he rose again on the third day, he ascended to the right hand of God, and right now he is seated on the throne of God. He is sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from where he rules and reigns over the entire created order, and he's bringing all things to pass for his own glory and for the good of his church. Jesus is discipling the nations. It's a completely different paradigm. And this affected me a lot. When I was a young Christian, I was 7 years in a church that had pessimistic eschatology, and everything was a conspiracy theory. I found myself depressed. I found myself, like, gloomy. Not being able to plan for the future. Not thinking that I should engage in building anything that will last. Because, after all, Jesus may come at any minute now. We just need to be ready. The only thing we should do is circle the wagons. We should hunker down. And we should wait for the Lord to come. Why would we polish brass on a sinking ship? But when you put these things in perspective, and when they were put in perspective for me, I went, wait a second. You mean that happened then? And then what is the rest of world history for? It's for the conquering of the nations through the word and spirit of Jesus Christ. It's for the conversion of all of God's elect. It's for my salvation. It's for your salvation. And so once that changed for me, it made all the difference in the world. There are good reasons to have optimistic eschatology. Not only is it just a beautiful thing, a beautiful approach to the Christian life that gives hope, it gives a lightness, it gives a motivation to serve Christ with all your heart in no fear. But also the most important thing is that I think this is the eschatology of the Bible. There is a period of time between when Jesus ascended to the destruction of the temple in AD 70, where all of these things were fulfilled, and they were fulfilled in such great detail that it's not just scripture, but the whole world giving witness to them. That's going to be significant. So it's a cumulative case that I'm building for you, and hopefully I'll be able to persuade you by the end. But today I think we're out of time. So let's just say that it is a beautiful thing to have an optimistic eschatology. Amen.